Let me pray for us as we open God's word, and he will open it up to us as well. Dear Lord, thank you for, again, the opportunity to be here. Thank you for the fellowship, the rich fellowship. Thank you for just the joy of learning, the joy of seeing things in your word, see the holy dots and connections that you have there. So I pray for strength for all involved. I pray for alertness. Pray that you will feed us again with your word. We commit this to you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have Mark chapter 2 upon us, which is where we'll be, and a little bit of chapter 3. To save time at the end for you to be with your prayer partners. We didn't have time last time. I want to make sure that we do that, and we'll actually, one time, we'll end up praying at the end with the prayer partner. But we are still, and in Mark's gospel, everything is very rushed. I trust after we have read chapter 1, I mean, what a busy chapter. How much is crammed in that one chapter? Again, off to the races, the gospel of Mark. And the whole thing is like that. I'm not sure how far we'll get. There's one exception to this. It's really amazing. I don't know if we'll get that far, but we will see. In chapter 2, all the way up to chapter 3, verse 6, is where we will be. Now, there is growing opposition to Jesus. There was opposition in chapter 1. John the Baptist baptized Jesus. He did not baptize the Pharisees or the Sadducees. There's opposition to Jesus in the sense. Now it is going to be really kicking in the high gear. Now, in chapter 2, starting in verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6, these are four offenses that Jesus committed. Four offenses that Jesus committed. Now, of course, this is according to the religious authorities. This is not breaking God's law. But he does four offenses that are going to heighten, intensify the hatred that they have that will be building with us. And we'll see it very, very clearly in this. So four offenses by Jesus. And again, these are not sins. These are offenses that offended the religious people of the time. He is not breaking God's law in any way whatsoever with this. His first offense is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, where his claim to be able to forgive sins. That's going to be the first offense, his claim to be able to forgive sins. Some of you are familiar with this. When he had come back to Capernaum. Now, again, Capernaum is a city in Galilee close to the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum was a good-sized city for the day. And Capernaum was the place where he would have the home base for his ministry to be. Born and raised in Nazareth, give or take 20 miles down the road, Capernaum was a larger city. He chose that to be his home base. When you ever see Capernaum, you're talking about Galilee. So there's still nothing around Jerusalem. It's recorded in Mark's gospel at this time. And when he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterwards, it was heard that he was home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. Verse 3, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men, and being unable to get him on account of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Now, of course, in that particular part of the world, removing a section of the roof was not that difficult to do. Not an impossible. We're not talking about the chiseling through something. We're talking about you would lay cross beams or cross branches across something a lot of times, and you would remove a little bit. Sometimes you would have to replace, if it was a wooden roof, sometimes you'd have to replace it later. Whatever it was out there, they're removing enough for the paralytic to be let down. Now in verse 5, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." It's interesting that he talks to the paralytic. Doesn't talk to the ones who lowered him down, but he talks to the paralytic. And he doesn't say, "How's that paralysis thing going for you?" He calls him, "My son, your sins are forgiven." You wouldn't think paralytics necessarily do a lot of sins. We don't know anything about this. Was this an injury? Was this a birth defect? We don't know. But whatever it was, his friends let him down through the opening in the roof. Now here comes the offense. But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they're reasoning that way within them, said to them, and we'll come back to this in just one moment, "There are parts of me that would think, well, just would love to have been one of the 12 apostles to see what they saw, to hear what they hear. But also, how could it be to have somebody who knew your thoughts?" Well, I mean, this would be hard, wouldn't it? I mean, if you're a man and you're in a crowd and you're looking at a woman and you're lusting in your heart and Jesus is standing there and saying, "What are you doing?" What could you say in return to that? And just for the record, just because he's not here physically, he still knows everything that we do. But Jesus, just being there in the flesh, he knows everything that they know. He knows everything that they think. He knows every plan that they do. Can you hang on to chapter 2 of Mark and turn over to a familiar verse for some of you? I'm going from Mark chapter 2. I'm going to take a real, real quick peek at Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Are you familiar with this verse? "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" You have that? You familiar with that? In Jeremiah 17, 9? Now, I didn't know what a rhetorical question was. Now, in my Bible, Jeremiah 17, 9 is the last verse on that page. So Jeremiah 17, 9 is almost like, the question leaves off. The heart is deceitful than all else, more deceitful than all else, and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I thought that was a rhetorical question. I didn't know what a rhetorical question until I had my 8th grade teacher, Viola P. Prescott, ask me, "Greg Harris, how stupid do you think I am?" Now, I didn't know what a rhetorical question was. I didn't know that she didn't mean it. I thought that she was a seeker of truth. And so as an 8th grader, I started listing the ways that I thought that, for in America, that would be 13-year-old age group. I don't know what it corresponds to over here, what y'all would call that. And so I started listing the ways that I thought, this poor lady, she taught 8th grade for 39 years. We were her last class, and we gave her a pretty good send-off. And so I didn't know what a rhetorical question was. So when she said, "Greg Harris, how stupid do you think I am?" And I started listing the ways that I did. I found out what a rhetorical question was, backside of the story, just to show you God has a good sense of humor. My first job out of college, I taught 8th grade for 4 years with that and loved it. I left seminary. Or left that, rather, to go to the seminary. It was very sad. I didn't want to leave in a way. But I thought Jeremiah 17:9. I just thought, because this is the last verse on my faith, I just thought, who can know it? All right, for me, I had to turn the page. Ah, here's the answer, verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Even give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Now, we're not going to so much camp out about that per se, but what we do need to know is Jesus, even in his humility, is still the second member of the Godhead. And he knows. He would know what's in the heart of everybody. He would know the thoughts of everybody. We'll put it this way. According to Jeremiah 17:10, he is exercising one of the prerogatives of God when he talks to people, when he would tell them or he would know. So we're back to Mark chapter 2. So when they're sitting there in Mark chapter 2 and verse 7 saying, why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were reasoning that way, and look at this within themselves. So they have said nothing outwardly. They have reasoned on the inside out. They have had something in their heart that they have not verbalized, and God in the flesh, immediately perceiving that they're doing this, answers the question that they don't ask out loud for this. They think it's blaspheming. He asked them in verse 8, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Now, they can't say what things are you talking about, and they're sitting there. This is done in public. This is done with witnesses. He doesn't take them off to the side to say this. Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your pallet, and walk? I mean, I could tell you, your sins are forgiven you. Means absolutely nothing, right? How would you know this is true? Or a Roman Catholic priest or a pope that wants to absolve your sin right before somebody dies? I could tell anybody here, your sins are forgiven you. I was speaking at a retreat in California. I was trying to think through exactly where we were in California. I was going to speak on a. I was going to this retreat. At this retreat, I was speaking on the glory of God, not the three books on suffering that I never did write. That's who I had to talk to Tom about. But I was doing something on the glory of God. I mean, it was at this resort where they or a church rented the space for the conference. And I'm walking up from my room. I'm walking up to the conference, getting ready to speak. And there are kids playing in the swimming pool. There's a golf course over there. There's all kind of noise going through. I mean, it's just a bunch of racket. And I said, peace, be still, as I was walking up in the midst of this. And guess what happened? Nothing. Absolutely nothing happened. Because I do not have the authoritative word somebody else has when they say, peace, be still. So when Jesus does this, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to a paralytic, you tell him, arise, take up your pallet and walk. They're not going to say that. They couldn't say that to a paralytic. They knew they couldn't heal the paralytic. Never seen anything was getting ready to take place like this in front of them. Verse 10 is real important to mark if you mark your Bible. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, of course, we live this side of the cross. We understand he's got to die first. We understand that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They don't understand that yet. Some of the disciples didn't even understand it all the way up to his death. So you'll know that he has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your pallet and go home. And he rose and immediately took up the pallet and went out in the sight of all, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God and saying, we have never seen anything like this. And just for the record, there's nothing in the Mosaic Law as there was for the leper. There's nothing in the Mosaic Law that says what you do when you're paralytic and you are healed by somebody. There was nothing they were supposed to do to go to report anywhere. This is a different scenario. They said in verse 12, we have never seen anything like this. And he went out again by the seashore, verse 13, and all the multitude were coming to him when he was teaching them. And this is a merciful Jesus. This is an immensely busy Jesus who could have said, look, I've healed somebody today. I've cast out demons today. I've had to deal with religious leaders today. Very compassionate Jesus. He could have healed himself. And at times he does, but in this particular case, in the Gospel of Mark, like I said, this is like, I hate to use this analogy, this is like the rock star concerts when you have the multitudes pressing there together. You don't have elbow room in the Gospel of Mark because him then coming, the multitudes to him over and over and over, and that doesn't stop. It doesn't get any better. And again, there's one exception that we might get to tomorrow. We'll see how. I was waiting until the end of the day to see how we finish up tomorrow. This is not lack of material. It is very selective of what we would do with the time that we have available. So we may do the one exception in the Gospel of Mark that probably wouldn't stand out in your eyes before, but maybe you haven't gone through with what we go through. So we'll see. I'm not trying to yank your chain or anything. But in the Gospel of Mark, with one exception, there is just people upon people upon people. You can't go anywhere without running into the multitudes, and the multitudes are coming to him. So that's the first offense, that he claimed to be able to forgive sins. The second offense was his fellowship with tax gatherers and sinners. In chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Let's do that. Chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office. And this Levi is going to be the same one that will later take on the name Matthew and later write the gospel according to his name. But he is a tax collector, sitting in the tax office, hated by the Jews. The tax system was set up kind of with a profit margin where the Roman government required a certain amount. And anything else that went beyond there, you could keep for yourself if you were a tax gatherer. And so it was kind of a mixed bag. You may have had some honest tax gatherers, but mostly not. Because they made a lot of money off people, and they also worked with the Romans, and that was not a good thing in the Jewish minds. So this is a tax gatherer. In verse 15, here's what offends them as well. And it came about that when he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax gatherers and sinners. That's just a good combination, tax gatherers and sinners. Sinners covers a wide variety. But these were people that were just known for their sin. Whether that is sexual sin or whether that is something else, they just had the tag sinners. They were known as sinners, tax gatherers and sinners. Prostitutes could have been there. If you wanted to throw in today's language, junkies, you name it. And again, he's not commending the sin by any means. He never does for this. Jesus had that wonderful capacity to be able to deal with a sinner, not be contaminated with the sin, not condone the sin by any means at all. But the tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many of them, and they were following him. Jesus wouldn't dine with the Sadducees. Jesus wouldn't dine with the Pharisees. Jesus wouldn't dine with the religious leaders. But he would, and he would occasionally. He would talk to people such as Nicodemus, not saying that he wouldn't do things along, you know, the John 3 deal. But Jesus was a friend of sinners, still is. Same Jesus. And so he was there, many of them, verse 15, last part, they were following him. In verse 16, when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax gatherers, they began saying to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners? Verse 17, and hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous. Important to mark this, verse 17. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Because the truth of the matter, there's no righteous to call, only one. I mean, Jesus calls sinners because that's all there is out there. If you were saved, you're in that category. I'm certainly a sinner in that category. And so he has offended them. Because he has not come to call the righteous, they would think that they were, the religious leaders would. Of course, Jesus is the only one who is. He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So he has claimed to forgive sins. He has had fellowship with tax gatherers and sinners. And then in verse 3, the neglect of fasting, and much of this is going to be based on tradition. Under the Mosaic Covenant, there were times when fasts were to take place. The Day of Atonement would be a time when fasting would take place. But here it comes, verses 18 and following. And John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast? But your disciples do not fast. Jesus said to them in verse 19, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom do not fast, do they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Verse 20 is the first hint that something is going to happen to him. Now, we live this side of the cross. We know what is going to happen to him. This is real, real early in the story of Jesus. In Mark chapter 2, verse 20, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. He doesn't take himself away. He is taken away from them. This is something that happens to him. And of course, the unveiling of Scripture, we know that he is going to, you know, that he is going to give his life as a ransom for many. So the bridegroom is going to be taken away. And he said to them, of course, this would make sense in their culture, not necessarily ours, in Mark chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. Wineskins were pretty much made out of, a lot of times, animal bladders. Of course, they would cleanse it real well. But they would take these skins and to get this is how they put their wine in. As the wine would ferment, it would expand. And so when Jesus says, no one, verse 21, sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. Now remember the original question that he had asked is, why don't your disciples fast? So he tells them that the bridegroom is among them. There's coming a time when the bridegroom himself will be taken away from them. But this makes sense in their culture. You could word it this way in verse 21. I am not patching up your old religious system. I'm not doing that. I'm not here to put a patch on something that is already there. Look at the next verse, verse 22. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. I am not following your tradition, because that's what they're talking about in the sense of fasting. I'm not here to patch up your old system. What I bring is entirely new. It is going to be the fulfillment of the Mosaic Covenant. Later, it will be the inauguration of the new covenant. It would burst if Jesus put this fermenting wine, so to speak, if he was to put that in the old wineskins that have already gone as far as they could go, then everything would burst and nothing would be saved. He is not bringing something old. He is bringing something new. And what he brings, remember, they're the ones that approached him and approached his disciples about, why don't your disciples fast as John the Baptist's disciples fast? And they're not so much looking for an answer as much as they're looking for something to accuse him. And there's nothing that they are breaking God's law by not fasting at this particular point. Jesus takes it beyond the fasting to something that they did not fully understand and certainly did not fully believe, that he is bringing something entirely new that's not, again, patching up their old system. Now, this would, of course, make more sense in their culture than it would ours on the initial part of the reading. But this fourth part of the offenses that Jesus committed, at least by the religious leaders, it has two parts to this one. And both of them have to do with the Sabbath. Now, under the Mosaic Covenant, they were to obey the Sabbath. But there are a lot of questions about obeying the Sabbath, what that means even today. I got to go to Israel, and when you go to Israel and you go on the Temple Mount, you have to go through a metal detector to go on the Temple Mount. And they have a sign there before you go on the Temple Mount where it says that a rabbi of Jerusalem has determined that it is not work to walk through the metal detector on Shabbat, on the Sabbath. So the Orthodox Jews, to this day, what do you do, what can you do, can't you do on the Sabbath? When you go over to the hotels in Israel, you have something called, they say Shabbat for Sabbath, but they have something called the Sabbath elevators. And what you do, I'm not making this up, what you do, say you're on the 24th floor of a hotel, and you have to go from the 24th floor down to the bottom. On the Sabbath elevators, you do not have to press any buttons. That would be doing work on the Sabbath. So the Sabbath elevators, all you have to do is stand there. Now, of course, you have to plan ahead because it's going to stop 23rd floor automatically, 22nd floor, in and on it goes with this. That's the Sabbath elevators in modern-day Israel for the Orthodox Jews who do not want to break the Sabbath. So if you're a Gentile, it doesn't matter to you anyway. I would press a button. I'd be free in Christ to be able to press the buttons. Just give you a head time. Maybe that's why Jesus said, pray that your flight may not be on the Sabbath in Israel, because they have all these things set up to go like that. They take it very, very seriously. But here's his first offense on the Sabbath, at least according to them. Verse 23, and it came about that while he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, when his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of the grain, the Pharisees were saying to him, see here, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, yes. Well, we'll just let it go. We'll let them unfold this. You know, the Sabbath was meant as a blessing, not as a curse. The Sabbath was meant as a good thing for people. Now, it honored the seventh day. It honored the day that God rested. But it never was intended to be a burden. The Pharisees are the ones that added so much tradition to this. If you knocked over a pitcher of milk, you weren't able to move that pitcher up. You had to number your steps that you could take. All of this wasn't according to Scripture. All of this was according to their thoughts, according to what they were taught. So as far as they're concerned, if the disciples take some wheat and they rub their hands together and they get so just the kernel of wheat is there, that is considered work on the Sabbath. That is considered the breaking the law. Now, Jesus does something with this, verse 25. He said to them, have you never read out of Scripture in this, in verse 25, have you never read what David did when he was in need and became hungry? He and his companions, how he entered into the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest. And this may not be as familiar a passage to you. You can find it in 1 Samuel 21, so let's see, 2 Samuel chapter 8, around through there. This is when David is fleeing. And with this, what he did with his men, I've had students ask, let me do this the way that students ask in verse 25. When Jesus says, have you never read what David did in the time of Abiathar the high priest? He ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest. And he gave it also to those who were with him. And this is one of the times that David was being chased by Saul. And he had, with this, he entered into a place that, technically speaking, if you're according to the law, you are not to have the bread that the priest has. And students ask this in verses 25 and 26. Did David sin in taking and eating the consecrated bread? And the answer is yes. Look what Jesus said. Verse 26. They eat the bread which is not lawful for anyone to eat. Now, David was born of a woman, born under the law, born under the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant had the bread, very specific instructions for that, including the priesthood and the Levites. They worked to get that. Now, in this particular case, David did this. This was a sin. But it was also, look what he does with this. He was saying to them, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Let's put it this way. Did David and his group, when they ate the bread that they were not supposed to eat, did they sin? Technically speaking, yes. God exercised grace on the Sabbath to meet a particular need at that particular time. And this doesn't mean that every Sabbath is to be broken. This is God allowing something on the Sabbath for a need that was at hand. Again, this was a time when Saul was in pursuit of David. And again, if you're talking about just the utter letter of the law, yes, they did. They did something that was sinful. God in his grace forgave their sins. God in his grace used this example. The Sabbath in the same way, this was not put to be a burden on people. This was put to be a good thing. But how about this in verse 28? Consequently, the Son of Man. This is a brazen statement. This is either true or false. There is no middle ground. When he says that he is Lord of the Sabbath, you know what he's saying? I'm the one that gave the commandment. I'm the one that talked about the Sabbath. I can change what I want on the Sabbath. Just for the record, with the Mosaic Covenant ending, we do not celebrate the Sabbath. We celebrate Resurrection Day. We meet on Sunday. The Jews still observe the Sabbath from Friday afternoon, Friday sunset rather, till Saturday sunset. They still observe the Sabbath that way. Now, this is real early in the ministry of Jesus, and he's offending them by what he does. But this is a preview to an offense that's coming up in chapter 3 that really does it for them. They're not thrilled about what he did about with his disciples eating grain. Now, his disciples didn't break the law. He broke the religious rules of the leaders. If they had gone and done a regular harvest on the Sabbath, yeah, that would be sinful. If they baled hay and all that, yeah, that would be sinful. But to walk by the field to put some grain into your mouth to serve as food to eat, that's not breaking God's Sabbath. So if you want an Old Testament example where somebody did it and when God allowed it, you go back to this. But here's the one that really roasts them. Here's the one that really gets them upset. Chapter 3, verse 1, he entered again into a synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And look at verse 2, if you mark your Bibles, that's a good one to mark. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Look at this last part. In order that they might accuse him. So here's his own little tiny multitude gather around him in the midst of the multitude. And this particular multitude is paying real careful attention. Boy, they are all leaning forward and they are looking. And they are going to see whether he is going to heal, do work on the Sabbath. And so they might be able to accuse him. So again, this man with a withered hand, he said to him, verse 3, said to the man with a withered hand, rise and come forward. Now again, this is inside a synagogue. A synagogue, depending on where it was, could be the size of this room. The one in Capernaum that they have could be in the size, about the size of this room. Now you could cram a lot of people in there, and a lot of people in the, at the doors part around this. This is one where multitudes are crammed in there. No kind of fire laws back then, no kind of lack of people, but this would be packed. Standing room only. And here's a man with a withered hand. At least there's enough room for it to come up to Jesus. And the religious leaders can't wait. They're not thrilled. They're not praising God if this man is healed. If this man is healed, this will give them power in their mind, give them authority to accuse him of being a lawbreaker. So rise, man with a withered hand, verse 3, come forward. And look what he does. In verse 4, he says to them, not him at this point, he says to them, and the them would be the religious leaders leaning forward to see if they could catch him in what they consider to be a sin, to see if he is going to heal, see if he's going to do work on the Sabbath. So he says to them, not to him, says to them, plural, it's unlawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill. So if you were in the house that was on fire, would it be lawful to run in and rescue your wife and kids? Somebody drowning? To give a hand? What's better on the Sabbath, to let the person die or to stick your hand down to save him? Look what they do. But they keep silent, verse 4. And he asked them, just a real, I mean, these again, these are the PhDs and the PhDs of the time. Is it lawful, scholars, on the Sabbath to do good or harm, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. Verse 5 is one of those up-close glances we get at the person of Jesus. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, So all these ones that are sitting there looking to accuse him, he looks at them face to face in anger and grieved at the hardness of their heart. Because they're not rejoicing that anybody is going to come away entirely different physically. They're not rejoicing that a great work of God is getting ready to take place. As far as they're concerned, this is sinfulness. And so he is angry and he is grieved. And he said to the man, verse 5, stretch out your hand. You know what's interesting about this? Jesus hasn't moved. In chapter 1, he touched the leper. I mean, here, there wasn't a limit of words that could be said according to the Jewish people on the Sabbath. There wasn't a limit. He has not moved. He did not reach out and touch. He sits there, and with his authority, stretch forth your hand. We'll put it this way. Technically speaking, he didn't do any work. Sat there. Like I said, didn't even go, boop, didn't touch, didn't rub, didn't make spittle and mud. He said, stretch out your hand. And he stretched out his hand. And his hand was restored. In chapter 3, verse 4, Jesus asked, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good, to do harm, to save a life, or to kill? He does this miracle. And look what happens in verse 6. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began to take counsel with the Herodians against him as how they might destroy him. Is it lawful to kill or to do good on the Sabbath? Jesus does good. They go out. Now, you talk about a mixed group. The Herodians and the Pharisees. Herodians would be someone that believed that Herod was the king when Herod was not of David's lineage. Herod had no right to sit on David's throne. Herod had played footsie with the Roman government and just, anyway. The Herodians and the Pharisees, I don't know if you have anything. In the South, in much to our shame, you used to have the KKK. We also had the Black Panthers over there. I don't know, do you have Black Panthers? I know you don't have the KKK over here. And as far as I know, we still don't have it functioning much in the South. Do y'all know what I'm talking about with KKK? Do y'all know what I'm talking about with Black Panthers? All right, the Herodians and the Pharisees. This would be the KKK and the Black Panthers getting together to decide something. The hatred, and this is just chapter 2. The hatred for Jesus, chapter 3 now, the hatred for Jesus is so intense. I will go with my enemy to get together to figure out how we might destroy him. Such is the hardness of the heart that will not believe. Such is the stubbornness of the will that will not submit to the word of God. Now these four offenses, they don't go away. Now they are going to get more and more offended as we go through the gospel. But he's not changing. And all of this, of course, there's no sin that he has done. But he's not changing with this. All right, beloved, we are done with this segment. I purposely left time. I want you to get with your prayer partners, if you will. And let's do a couple of different things. Take a little bit more time with us. Let's tell two or three things that we have learned out of the Gospel of Mark. You can go back to chapter 1. We didn't have time in our previous session. And all the way what we did up to chapter 3, verse 6, two or three things, favorite things that you have learned out of this. Remind each other, stir each other up by way of remembrance. And let's do this. Let's pray for our prayer partners. Spend some time in prayer with that. Doesn't have to be a long time type deal, but let's pray for one another, encourage one another. Fair enough? So get with your prayer partners, two or three things that you have learned, and then pray with each other, and we'll take a break.